Jude, and verses 14, 15, and 16. Here again, God's Word. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, fault finders, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." In the book of Jude, this brother of James, and actually the brother of Jesus also, has two things in mind. The purpose of the book is given in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Jude is interested, first of all, in laying before us our common salvation, and he gets a little sidetracked because of things that are happening in the church at large, and so he says that he wants to appeal to us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to us. And he tells us the reason this is the case in verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There are those who look at the grace of God and use it as an opportunity for sin. And there are those who deny the Master, Jesus Christ. And then Jude describes these people. He does so beginning in verse 5. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." These are people of unbelief. And then in verse 8, he describes them a little bit more. "Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties." They do turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They follow sensuality. They reject certain authority. They poke fun at things supernatural. Verse 11, Jude goes on, "Woe to them! They're not to be commended, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. They, in their anger, perpetrated great crimes, and because of their love of money, followed after false gods." This ought not to be the case. And so Jude is anxious that we should contend once for all for the things that are contained in the faith. Well, Jude comes down finally in verses 14, 15, and 16 to a final significant statement concerning such individuals who turn away from Christ. And it's the judgment scene that Jude lays before us. Verse 14 again. "It was also about these men," you see, same people, "it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all.'" And so the text, it seems to me, lays before us quite plainly this scene of judgment of Christ coming again. And that's why I titled the sermon, Christ Comes Again. And I lay before you this simple statement at the head of the outline. You will stand before Christ, that's you and me, you will stand before Christ in final judgment to be convicted of all ungodly behavior or to be acquitted on the basis of Christ's perfect death and righteous life. You're going to be on one side or the other in the end, in the final judgment. And isn't this the case? So let's look at this text and see what Jude has to say to us. Verse 14 again. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. Here Jude ties the reprobate, those we know are condemned to eternal perdition. Jude ties the reprobate to an ancient prophecy uttered by Enoch before the flood. Verse 14 again. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Let's go back to Genesis and look at these passages or these verses in Genesis 5 once again. Genesis 5, 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, what a man Enoch must have been. What a personality for over 300 years, knowing and loving God, so that in the end, he was taken into heaven and didn't pass through the grave. You know anybody like that? Enoch. It's amazing, isn't it? How could someone be so close to God? Well, it's obvious that in this intimate relationship with God, that Enoch, therefore, in the seventh generation from Adam, and you can count that out in Genesis 5 here, he's in the seventh generation from Adam, as Jude says. It must have been that Enoch could readily prophesy concerning the things of God and talk about the things of God because of his intimate relationship with God. And it's very probable, as we go back to Jude in verse 14, that these words that he prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, is an unwritten prophecy spoken by Enoch before the flood. Now, there are some who say, and they would argue, that the book of Jude, because of these words that come from Enoch, ought not to be in the Bible, because there is a letter of Enoch which is apocryphal. And they say that Jude, quoting this apocryphal book, was misguided. And so the little book of Jude, the little letter of Jude, ought not to be in the Bible. And we ought to discard it. I think not. It seems that the better approach to our understanding of what is taking place here is that this is an unwritten prophecy, a prophecy that had been handed down over the centuries. And in the first century, Jude learned of this prophecy from the lips of his own fathers. And he utters it here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the prophecy has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. It was also about these men. Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." Christ will come a second time in glory to judge the earth. This is the point that Jude is making, quoting this ancient prophecy of Enoch. And I think that's quite amazing, that Jesus Christ will come a second time in glory. Now you might ask the question, why is it that the prophecy is in the past tense? Why is it that Jude says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones"? Well, it seems to me the answer is quite simple. That very often in the prophetic utterances of both the Old and the New Testament, the prophets speak as though the events have already occurred. And we can understand why this is the case. We're down here, separated from heaven, and the glory of heaven in created time. And God, boggling our imaginations and minds, is outside of time, is above time, is removed from this creation, outside of and above this created order, including time. And so everything in the eye of God is in one eternal sweep of His thought. And He sees everything from the end to the beginning and from the beginning to the end. And so God may indeed look at all that is future as something which is past, because in His mind, it is completed. And as we look at this prophecy, we can therefore be sure of the fact that Christ will come again a second time in glory. And the prophecy says, with many thousands of His holy ones. Let's look at another text that speaks of the same subject. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." How will the Son of Man come? How will Jesus Christ come? The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, with the armies of heaven, with a tremendous entourage of thousands and tens of thousands of glorious angels. And when humanity sees Him coming, all of humanity will be in awe of the great King and God, Jesus Christ, and of the armies of heaven. Anybody who's been in a war situation knows the sense of awe that comes when over the horizon thousands of troops are seen. And on the other side, there's but a pitiful few in numbers to set up the defense. It would be a similar scene, it seems to me, that Christ comes with his thousands and ten thousands at his side. And the prophecy says, "Behold." And the emphasis on that word, "behold," is look. Look and see. And be in amazement and be in wonder as Jesus comes with the ten thousands of his mighty angels. And what does the text tell us? Christ will judge all. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It was also about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, to execute judgment upon all." Let's look at another place in the New Testament where this scene is set before us. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him." How many angels are there? We have no idea. Myriads upon myriads. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left." It is an awesome scene. Christ coming with His myriads and sitting on the throne of judgment. And all the created order is before Him. There is not one individual who escapes His vision. All are collected before the throne. And all are divided into two great companies, the sheep and the goats. And it makes all the difference in the world, does it not, in which company in the end we find ourselves. Is this not the case? Christ, the great judge, will then make His pronouncements. You know, I wonder if some will say, be bold enough at that time to raise their hand and say, "Hold it, judge. You don't have things quite correct here." I doubt it. I doubt it. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And there's a sense, dear friends, I think we need to understand this. There's a sense in which every individual human being that stands before the judge is worthy of death. Because if we dare come before the judge on our own merits, if we dare come before the judge finally on the basis of our own goodness and righteousness, we fail. Because as Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags, as dirty, putrid, bloody, filthy rags that are fit for burning. It's amazing. Back, if you would, to Jude. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Christ will convict all the ungodly on the basis of their deeds. See, this is the point. On the basis of how they've lived in this life. On the basis of the things that they've stolen. On the basis of the lies that they've told. On the basis of the improper sexual encounters that they've had. Christ will judge righteously and justly. I want you to see a couple of things here. Again, back in Matthew 25, if you would, please. Matthew 25, 41. We hear the solemnity of these great words. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Was it last week that I mentioned that in the Hutchinson News there was an article about preaching on hell, and that it's not a real popular subject these days? But it is a verity. It is a truth of Scripture with which we need to be faced. God forbid that any of us should hear these frightful words in the end. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And then, if you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6.
Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. In Jude, the 15th verse, four times Jude speaks the word ungodly and how the ungodly are opposed to God. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And I say to you, dear friends, that there's a sense in front of that judgment seat of Christ, there is a mass of ungodly people. And there's a group of people there for whom Christ died. For while we were still helpless at the right time, for whom did Christ die? Ungodly people. Like us. So startling is that, or it should be to us. So that when Jesus Christ comes in the judgment with His angels, and He is on His throne, and we are before Him, we would confess, O Lord Jesus, we do not deserve Your mercy or Your grace. For in and of ourselves we are ungodly. Is that not the case? And yet You came into this world and You died on Calvary's cross and paid the penalty due to ungodly people like me. And You gave me, by the blessed gift of Your Holy Spirit, a heart pliable in Your hands. You took out the heart of stone from my flesh and gave me a heart of flesh. And You, by Your grace and Your mercy, enabled me to embrace You and love You, Lord Jesus. And I do give You praise. Because I know, were it not for Your mercy and grace, over there I would be. But because of Your mercy and grace, here I stand. And hear far different words. Is it not the case? In Matthew 25, once again, in that judgment scene, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, come. You who are blessed of my Father, enter now the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you know, I think that's personal. I think that's up close and personal. I'm not just talking about sports here. But I think that's up close and personal. Prepared for you and you and you and you and you. From the foundation of the world. And what can our response be? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's it. And to bow before Him and worship.
And so, in point four in the outline, I say Christ will convict all the ungodly on the basis of their deeds. And in point five in the outline, I say Christ will acquit the ungodly who trust in His death and righteousness and live for Him. See, it's those two companies. It's those two companies that are there. Let's go back to Jude now and pick up in verses 15 and 16. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. You see, the people that Jude is talking about are again described grumblers. Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And that ought to be our temperament. That ought to be our spirit. It really should. Finding fault. It's very phenomenal how we as individuals are always ready to find fault with others. And I know it used to be that I would hear the words from my father-in-law and my mother-in-law and my father and my mother. If you don't have something good to say, don't say it. And it was a pretty good maxim to follow so that we wouldn't always be finding fault with others, but encouraging them. And it's a good thing to do. Not finding fault. Following after their own lusts. Lust is the opposite of love. And any individual who enters into a relationship with another human being, particularly in marriage, and enters that relationship with ideas of self-gratification, first of all, will find that that relationship will not go very well. Because love is the exact opposite of lust. And we ought to enter relationships to give to others, to provide satisfaction to others, and our lives ought to be always others-oriented. And then he talks about flattery, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. I'd really like to talk politics here, because one of the things we find in the political arena is this whole idea of just flattering people to get votes, flattering people to get their money, and not having any real interest in them at all, but having a deep interest in ourselves. Thank God. Thank God, dear friends in Christ, that our Lord Jesus came into this world for the purpose of saving sinners, for the purpose of drawing to Himself and changing and transforming ungodly people into followers of Jesus Christ. Thank God He came into the world for that purpose. And thank God that people like us, who have been changed in the inner person and have a new inclination of heart and a desire to follow Jesus Christ, can look forward to hearing those great words. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom
prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'm thankful that's the case. And so I say finally, in this outline that is before you, the final judgment central to Christianity in Enoch's time and in Jude's time is central to biblical faith today. You say, why do we speak about these things? I think it's extraordinary that in the seventh generation after Adam, there was already prophecy concerning the end of time and the final judgment and the coming of Christ. And do I think that Enoch and his children and Adam and his children knew of those prophecies and awaited the judgment? Yes, I do. I think that's the biblical perspective. And was it the biblical perspective in the first century when Jude wrote this letter? Yes, it was. And is it the biblical perspective today? Absolutely. For it is appointed once for a person to die, and then comes the judgment. You know, we're fond of saying there's two things you can't avoid: death and taxes. Well, I know you can't avoid death, but I know that it'll go far better for every individual who trusts Jesus Christ at that time of death. And there are some people who do avoid taxes, much to the chagrin of others. But none of us will avoid standing before the judgment seat of Christ. On which side of that great company, with all of the angels of heaven, will you be? Do you trust Jesus Christ? Is there a love for Jesus Christ in your heart? Do you repent of your sins? You see, we have this covenant of church membership. Do you repent of your sins? Do you trust Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior? And there's only one way that you can do that. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit resident in your life. Is that power there? And do you trust Christ? See, that's the ultimate question, is it not? Because as I say at the head of the outline, you will stand before Christ in the final judgment to be convicted of all ungodly behavior, or to be acquitted on the basis of Christ's perfect death and perfect life. God grant that we would all have that faith in our hearts and stand among the great company who are ushered into the ineffable, wondrous glory of heaven in the presence of God forever and ever. God grant the grace in your heart and my heart to that end. Let's pray together. Father, big things we talk about. Forgive me, Father, for my own inadequacies in bringing a big message, a big subject to these people. We need You to teach us, Lord. We need You to speak to us through Your Word. We need You to help us in our understanding. Great and mighty God, thank You for who You are. Work in us that faith that is so needed. Work in us that life which is so needed. Work in us, O Father, that we might in every way truly follow You. Bless each individual here to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.